chapter 3, verse 7, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 13 of chapter 4. Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice in the wilderness, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen.
Genesis 2 for our text this morning, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. If we were going this morning, just up on screen, we're going to be looking at that God has set a day aside, the purposes of the day, at least some of them, but then also the broader picture of Scripture about the rest that God is calling us to enter into. So Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in his book called Crazy Busy, Kevin DeYoung says, "Busyness kills more Christians than bullets." He goes on to say, "How many sermons are stripped of their power by lavish dinner preparations and sport? How many moments of pain are wasted because we never sat long enough to learn from them? How many times of family and private worship have been crowded out by soccer and school projects?" The point being that he's trying to make is we can be so busy it kills off our Christian life and commitment. And of course, that's certainly true of the Lord's Day. We can be too busy to worship, too busy to fellowship, too busy to rest in Christ. Maybe there was more yard work you wanted to do. Maybe there's preparation for the week ahead you want to get into. Maybe there's unfinished housework. Maybe you've got paperwork to do. Maybe you've got some schoolwork to get into. The list is endless, is it not? And the chase is on. Like greyhounds chasing the fake rabbit, so we busily chase our ideals. But do we ever get them? Do we make it in our chase? In 1967, there was a testimony before a Senate subcommittee in the United States, and it claimed, so 1967, and it claimed by 1985, about 20 years on, the average work week would be just 22 hours. Well, what do we have now? We sure have a lot more technology to make a lot of things easier, but we've just found a whole lot more things to do. So this morning is a massive challenge to our busy lives, and in fact, the sermon might not go down well at all. Giving up one day a week to God might just seem too much. But it's not just about giving up one day a week to God. As we will see in the bigger picture, it is about finding rest. True rest. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." Jeremiah 6. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11. This morning is about honoring God's day and finding rest. The first thing we see in this passage is that God sets aside a day. Now, just to deal with the early verses in this passage, you might be aware that Robert Stephanus, he was a 16th century printer scholar, and he actually produced the first Bible with chapters and verses in 1551. Usually these are very helpful. At the odd time, maybe it could have been in a different place. It's a good reminder that these are man-made divisions, these chapters and verses. And some scholars would point out that verse 1 actually belongs with verse 30, verse 31 of the previous chapter. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." It nicely follows on from last week. Everything is finished. It's as if God, the master artist, has put his finishing touches on the paintwork, and now all is done. And behold, as we saw last week, it was very good. So verse 1 would seem to belong to the previous chapter. And then verse 2, we're introduced to the seventh day, and we read that God rested on the seventh day. The primary meaning of the word rest is cease. And so we read that God ceased. But of course, that needs some qualification because, I mean, if God were to cease right now from doing everything, well, everything would collapse in a heap. So God ceases from his creative work, but not, of course, not from his providential work. And that's why in the ministry of Jesus we read, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." John 5:17. And so when it says God ceases, we should think of his creative work. He ceases from his creative work. But then we still may want to ask, why does God need to cease anyway on the seventh day? Why not continue his creative work into a seventh day? Why not spread it nicely over seven? Or why stretch it out even to 7 days, 6 days plus one? Why not create in a moment, because God is powerful to do so? Why do we have this whole structure and this rhythm? Well, it's not for God, is it? But it's for us. It's what we need. God creates a pattern for humanity to follow. He stretches creation out over 6 days for us to appreciate creation, but then also he gives us this pattern to follow. It becomes a rhythm for God's people and for all humanity. So when God provided manna in the desert, in the wilderness, they collected on 6 days and ceased on the seventh. Significantly, you'll see the rhythm is established even before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the rhythm is embedded there. And then in the New Testament, after the fulfillment of the cross, the rhythm continued. The day of worship shifted to the first day of the week in light of the resurrection, but the rhythm continued. And interestingly, the vast majority of cultures in the world have now embraced this rhythm. I don't know of any that don't. And in recent history, like just thinking the last 100 years, there have been a few cultures that have experimented with a different rhythm and have soon come back to the 7 days. The French tried a 10-day week for 9.5 years, from October 1793 to 1802. The USSR tried a 5-day week between 1929 and 1931. The Soviet Union tried a 6-day week between 1931 and 1940. But everyone seems to come back to the rhythm that God had created. A rhythm that he created for us. And in this rhythm, what we see in our passage particularly is that God exalted one day above all others. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The seventh day here clearly stands out. There's no creation formula, no closing refrain. It doesn't say there was evening and there was morning. It's the only day to be blessed. Every other day is good, but this day is blessed. It's the first thing in the Bible to be hallowed or made holy. And the number of the day is repeated 3 times. So as one writer puts it, this day stands apart in solitary grandeur. But then you might wonder, well, what about today? Is one day still to be exalted today, on this side of the cross, at this point in redemptive history or Bible history? Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. What do we do with that? Because passages like that remind us that with the coming of Christ, all the Old Testament ceremonies are fulfilled, and we are not obligated to keep them. That is true. Nevertheless, the rhythm remains for a day to be set apart. Not a day with ceremonies as it was with the Old Testament. There has been a change. You see, you had the fourth commandment, but then there were all those other ceremonies, and woe to you if you were to collect sticks on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day, because you would die. There were indeed lots of ceremonial things surrounding the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, and those have fallen away. But there's still a kernel, actually, that remains, a moral kernel, if you like, that a day is still to be set apart. Not with all the ceremonies, but a day. Some theologians, and I should note this at this point, some theologians will differ as to whether it's a particular day or not. Those in the Westminster tradition will emphasize Sunday as the day that continues. The Heidelberg Catechism simply speaks of a festive day of rest. In the sermon, in this particular sermon, I'm not going to go into all the differences. We're not looking at the fourth commandment particularly this morning. The key point here is simply a day continues. And all under the Reformed banner agree. A day continues. Significantly, we read in Revelation 1 verse 10 that John, quote, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's interesting, isn't it? Because a day continues. It's highlighting, well, there's a day very different from every other day. And on that particular day, John had his vision. There is such a thing as a Lord's day. In light of the resurrection, the apostles took the Lord's day to be the first day of the week. And so we're still called to set aside a day. Why? Let's go a bit further and let's explore a bit further by looking at a few of the purposes of the day that come out of this passage. There are, of course, there are other purposes that I won't be mentioning, like a day for doing works of mercy. We can see that in the ministry of Jesus. If a donkey's in the ditch or what have you, you go and rescue that animal because it's a day for works of mercy. Now, I'm not going to go into all the purposes. I'm going to highlight two purposes from this passage this morning. You might be aware that all our days of the week are probably named after either planets or Greek gods. Sunday is likely to be named after the sun and maybe even the worship of the sun. But if you could rename Sunday, what would you rename it? We've just inherited the name Sunday, but what would you rename it? Fam Day, short for Family Day. Prep Day, short for preparation for the working week. Or maybe Fun Day, because it's part of the weekend fun. Genesis helps us to understand a few of the purposes of the day and what it's really about. Two words that we can that highlight that to us. Two words I give you. And firstly, we see God's claim, the word claim. Firstly, we see God's claim to a day of worship. It says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The seventh day is a day hallowed by God. This means he sets it apart for himself and he claims it. And he does so for the purpose of worship. Now we might be scratching our heads because we say, well, isn't all of life worship? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Indeed, that's true. All of life is worship. But even from the beginning, God set apart a particular time to devote ourselves to beholding the glory of God. And so that's what we see through the rest of the Bible. In Old Testament Israel, the day, part of it was for worship. It was a day of worship. Leviticus 23:3 speaks of a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Convocation is just another word for assembly. It's a holy assembly. In other words, it's talking about a church service. It's talking about worship. In the early church, we see the first, as mentioned before, the first day is set aside for worship. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. How do we rename this day? Well, again, Revelation 1 verse 10, I guess, answers the question, referring to it as the Lord's Day, because he stakes his claim on it. It's a day for worship. The point being that it's not a day for our hobbies, our travel, our sport, our work, unless it's a work of mercy, necessity. It's not even a family day. It's the Lord's Day. He claimed it from the beginning, and he still claims it. We actually see when in the ministry of Jesus, how Jesus referred to himself as Lord of the Sabbath. Interesting way to put it. It's just another way of saying, I claim that day. I have authority over that day. It's mine, and I can do with it as I please. So even Jesus acknowledges God's claim on the day. Secondly, we not only see God's claim, we're alerted to the day as being God's gift. So claim, but also gift. For this is the day he blesses. And so on this day we both glorify God and enjoy him. The good and bountiful God provides for our physical and spiritual renewal. This is what Isaiah 58 is getting at. Such beautiful words. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways and seeking your own pleasure or talk idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. In other words, God is going to pour out his blessing on this day. That was his promise to his Old Testament people. If they obeyed it in the way that he had determined, all those extra ceremonies, he would pour out his blessing. Now, we don't have to do all the extra ceremonies, but the principle's still the same. We have this day, and God will pour out blessing. And that's what the Pharisees lost sight of in the time of Jesus. You know, apparently the Pharisees, they had added 39 laws to the Sabbath, to the fourth commandment. 39. And that's why when they're wandering through the grain fields and the disciples, you remember the story? They picked a bit of grain, and you know, to get that grain out of there, you gotta rub off that husk or whatever. So they're rubbing it away to have a bite to eat. But the Pharisees came along and said, no, 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 that's part of the 39. You're reaping and harvesting. How dare you do that on the Sabbath? How burdensome to turn the Lord's day of worship and delight into such a burden where they would shake their finger like that. And so Jesus, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, here we're reminded of our good and bountiful God. This day has been created for our good. How blessed we are to be able to enjoy it. Not to get strangled in legalistic knots. And so the Puritans often referred to this day as a market day for the soul. How blessed we are, and to enter the rest that God has promised in Christ. And so we have the blessing of this day. It's gift, it's welfare, it's blessing. And think of in every aspect for our souls and also just physically as well. God cares for us, body and soul. I mean, just to be able to cease from work, how good is that? You know, I was talking to my uncle one day about this, and because he's sort of wired a bit the same, and we like to get stuff done, and we like to be busy. And we feel guilty if we're not being busy. I was talking to him about this, and we were saying, you know, what a blessing to come to Sunday. That was back before I was a pastor. But don't get me wrong, the Sunday's still a blessing. It's just not the same. But I say to him, you know, we were saying, what a blessing to come to a day where your conscience is not saying you have to go and do that or do that or do that. We don't have to do a thing. We can just rest physically and rest in the Lord. How beautiful. Because, you know, when I look at my lawn, I see this patch of sand and the grass is not growing fast enough to cover it. And every time I look at that patch of sand, it's cursing me. I've got to fix that. And I've got to do this and I've got to do that. But no, we come to today and the Lord says, leave it all behind. Put it all aside. I'm giving this day for you to worship me, but also in my goodness, I'm giving it for your blessing. Come and rest. Lay every burden aside. And let your body refresh and let your soul be refreshed. Since these are the purposes for this day, what does it mean? Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Day is the high point of our week. It is the big game, to put it that way. And our children, they should sense something that something special is about to occur. Because this is the day that the Lord has made for his worship and our delight. In the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards and his wife, in New England area, Northampton, they lived there, and they're some of the first settlers there, you know, and there are others, and they were Puritans in the Puritan tradition, so they had this big expectation for the Sunday. Now, in their house, they would... all the cooking would be done on the Saturday. They'd be finished work by 3 p.m. on the Saturday. Shoes would be shined. And they didn't want to do anything on the Lord's Day. They didn't even make the beds. Now, I don't recommend that. But we don't want to make rules, because this is a matter of freedom. But they prepared in that particular way. And I'm not saying we have to prepare in that particular way. But they prepared in that particular way. Why? Because there was a sense of expectancy. They were getting ready, and their family, to meet God. Now, however you do that in your household or mine, it'll look different, and let's not make laws and add the 39 laws. But the sense of expectancy, because we're coming to meet God. This is the big game. This is the high point. It's the expectation we read of in the Psalms. Psalm 122. I was glad. Boys and girls, you know, sometimes you might be getting in the car on a Sunday morning and you might be thinking, to go to church again. Do you think like that? Good. I'm pleased because, you know, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the day that the Lord has made. And boys and girls, how does that sentence finish? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because there is so much to be glad in it. But I realize in my own life, my own family's life, for us all, we don't always feel that way. For some of us, instead of being a day of climax, it's a day of collapse. Some have no joy. Some wonder what the fuss is all about. Some go to church so they can get back home again. What then? Well, the final thing to note is we must believe the promise. This day has God's claim. It's full of God's gift, but it also contains a promise. For this day points to the perfect rest that is to come. The book of Hebrews reminds us that Genesis 2 is part of a bigger redemptive picture. See, God's people, Old Testament people, had their Lord's Day, but they still look forward to something more. Divine rest. This divine rest has existed since creation and may explain, maybe, why there's no evening and morning after the seventh day. It's a continuous rest going on that God's people forever enter into. Maybe. The divine rest was pictured in the promised land. But ultimately, this divine rest will be enjoyed in the new heavens and the new earth. And the doorway is Christ. Now, why does Hebrews bring up the subject of divine rest? It's because many in the past had hardened their hearts and did not enter God's rest. And so the book of Hebrews uses this theme to warn those sliding back. Don't harden your heart. Don't shrink back in unbelief. Don't fail to reach the eternal rest. Remember all those people in the wilderness who missed out. And I'm sure they turned up to plenty of church services, but they missed out. Now, why does Hebrews bring... why? It's a warning, and a warning fitting for the present day. There are many in the Christian church who are in danger of missing out on the promised land. It's true. The cares of the world choked the faith of the Israelites. They did not believe God could provide for them, and they mumbled about water. But is it any different to today? Because the cares of the world continue to choke Christians. Some Christians are no different to atheists apart from 1 hour on a Sunday morning. Sad but true. But you can't fool your God, and you can't fool your children and grandchildren either. They can see what's important by what you get excited about, what you prepare for, and what you celebrate. There are some here this morning, maybe, who will miss out because of unbelief. Most of us, however, probably feel like the man in the New Testament who cried, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief." We love the Lord, but our hearts are prone to chase. Some chase good grades, some chase good family life, some chase their dream block, some chase more pleasure. Some of these things are good things, but they're not paradise. They're not rest. Sometimes we think, and you can fill in the gaps, if only that patch in the lawn could be green. If only my education could be there. If only my bank account could be that high. What's your if only? Don't be deceived by the latest social media post or idyllic TV program. It's not rest. It's not paradise. Ask King Solomon. He tried it all. So, the message of Hebrews is, strive to enter God's rest. Only in God will we find true rest. Believe the beautiful promise of Jesus this morning. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In this world, we will not find rest. Since the fall, the brokenness of this world, caused by sin, continues to disturb our rest. For Christ has come to restore it. Enter the rest of the forgiveness of your sins. Enter the rest of knowing that the sovereign God will sort out tomorrow. Enter the rest of being content and not needing to strive for more or for better or for bigger. After all, isn't that why we're too busy? Sometimes. Enter the rest from suffering and trials. Come and partake of this rest today, here and now. You see, you don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait for the ducks to line up. That's what we keep waiting for and the different things we set our hearts on, thinking if the ducks just line up, then I'll be happy. But we won't. Because rest is not to be found in the things of this world. All the ducks of your soul will line up if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him. Because you'll have rest here, now, today. And you embrace Him and you believe in Him. You have rest today and then you look forward to the rest to come. And so then our day, our day aside is not just a pharisaical thing. Well, let's set aside one day and we've ticked that box. No, the setting aside of the day then becomes the platform and the foretaste for entering the rest that we've been called to. So in conclusion, Kevin DeYoung in his book Crazy Busy asks, do you know why retreats and mission trips and summer camps and Christian conferences are almost always good for your spiritual well-being? Ever wondered why people generally get a spiritual buzz from those things? Because, he says, you have to clear your schedule to do them. It's not that the preachers are preaching a gospel that's 10 times better than the one you receive on a Sunday morning. They might preach the gospel better, but they don't have a better gospel to preach. I can guarantee you that your spiritual vitality this year will be directly related to how you clear your schedule and how I clear mine. We are busy. The question is, are we busy with the things that really matter? It's true, at least in the West, busyness kills more Christians than bullets. And if we're not careful, it can kill the generations to come. Enter God's rest through Christ. Clear your life to enjoy a foretaste of eternal rest. Recapture the high point of the week. Prepare to encounter God and delight in Him. Amen.